Good evening, ladies. Have you been having a good time tonight already so far? A good time of fellowship? Good. It is so great to be with y'all this weekend. My name is Michelle Leslie, and just so I'm not a total stranger up here, I'm from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I have a wonderful husband, 5 sons, and 1 daughter ranging in age from 32 all the way down to 16. So they keep me busy, and I love them a lot. And I'm also very involved in ministry to women. I'm a published women's Bible study author. I've also written Sunday school literature for Lifeway's publishing division, and I speak at women's conferences all over the country. And along with Amy Spreeman, I'm the co-host of A Word Fitly Spoken podcast. Do we have any listeners out there today to A Word Fitly Spoken? All right, good. Well, the rest of y'all get on your, get on your app store and find A Word Fitly Spoken. But my main love really is discipleship blogging, building up Christian women through Bible study and other online Christian growth resources. But basically, I'm really just a church lady, just like many of y'all are. I love the local church, and I love fellowshipping and building up my sisters in Christ. And that's really what I'm here for this weekend. I'm here to build up you sisters in Christ and send you back to your homes and your churches so that you can use what you've learned to build up your families and your church families as well. So that's me. That's what I'm here for. Now, just a couple of things. First of all, I need you to know that I love you. Okay? We're going to be covering some things this weekend that might be a little bit hard to hear if you've never heard them before. And I totally get that. It was very difficult for me also when I first started learning about what true biblical womanhood really is. It can be kind of a bucket of cold water, especially in the world that we live in today. So if you hear something that's a little difficult, from those ancient words that we were just speaking about, it says we've come with open hearts, right? So I would just encourage you to have open hearts and just remember that it is from God's word, what I'm fixing to say, and I love you. I'm not trying to be mean or anything like that. Next, there are a few Bible passages that we're going to be hanging out in a little bit more than others. Got a sheet there that you can write down your questions on. If you wanted to write down some private questions that maybe you wanted to ask but you didn't want to do it in front of other people, you can. I think we have some extra of those Q&A sheets, so you can use one to take notes on and another one to write down your private questions on. And I'll be taking the private questions up, I guess, right before the Q&A, and that way you'll have one to take notes on and one to turn in. Okay, so as we go through our two sessions tonight and our first session tomorrow, be thinking about how the things that we're learning apply to specific situations in your own life or how they apply to the church and society in general, and jot down any of those questions that you might have. All right, so the theme of our conference is it still up there? No, the theme of our conference is the feminization of America. So when you hear that phrase, what do you think it means? What do you think this conference is going to be about? You can answer. It's okay. Any ideas? I'm sorry? Okay, yes, we are going to be talking about that a little bit, men that are, acting like women sometimes. Any other thoughts? Women taking on the roles of men, that's right. When I hear that phrase, the feminization of America, those are some of the things that I think of, too. We see a general air a lot of times of this, I am woman, hear me roar, type of woman being brash and belligerent and seeking to push men out of leadership and push their own way into ruling over people. And instead of seeking to be all that God uniquely created women to be, it's like they're trying to become carbon copies of men and make men obsolete. And by the same token, it's like we just said, we're increasingly seeing men trying to become more like women. In secular society, one of the ways that this fleshes itself out is women pursuing jobs that men have traditionally filled due to danger or the need for strength or other typically male characteristics that we might think of, jobs like soldiers, police officers, firefighters, and things like that. And I know, even as I say that, how the world that we were all raised in has trained us to be offended at that. You know, I'm a little offended at myself for saying it. We have this automatic thought, you know, what do you mean? Of course women can be soldiers and firefighters and police officers. Women can do anything men can do, right? Did you hear that growing up? I did. And the fact that a room full of Christian women have that little knee-jerk mantra pop up in our minds when we hear something like that is just another evidence of the feminization of America. So what else is evidence of the feminization of America? Well, go to the movies. Turn on your TV. Watch how wives in TV shows, in the movies, on commercials, treat their husbands. Have you noticed this? Watch how men are portrayed. Men are often made out to be either bumbling fools or evil, right? And women have to step in and save the day. TV movie wives frequently treat their husbands like an extra child and say demeaning things about them and treat them like children. And if you watch much TV or you go to the movies a lot, you're being fed this subtle message that men are bad, women are good. Men are dumb, women are smart. Men are inept, women are capable. Men are weak, women are powerful. Men have to be losers in order for women to be winners. And so we're seeing that in our media all the time. And we see the feminization of America not only in this anything boys can do, girls can do better attitude of the feminist movement, but also in, I want to be careful how I say this here because I see we have some young ladies in the audience here, also in the movement of people to tell you that anything you want to do with your body is okay. Selah? We don't have a really good catch-all phrase for that, for all of the things that pervert God's natural plan for a husband and a wife, okay? And one of the clearest ways we see this feminization is in surgically altering children. I know you've all heard the horror stories of children just barely out of toddlerhood going through gender reassignment surgery and therapy and hormone treatment and things like that, just because a three-year-old boy has declared that he's a girl, or a four-year-old girl has decided she likes to play with trucks better than dolls. So that's one of the clearest ways we're seeing it as well. And in nearly all of those surgical cases, what you'll find behind the scenes is a stage mom type of person pulling the strings and insisting on the surgeries and the therapies and all of that, while dad either kowtows to her whims or he tries to stand up and do what's right and fights what she's doing, and then he ends up in jail for abuse or not being able to see his child, you know, because he doesn't have custody anymore or something like that. And unfortunately, we don't just see the feminization of America outside the church. It has also crept inside the church. The most recent statistic I've seen on church attendance is that 61% of regular church attenders are women, while only 39% are men. So we're seeing that in the church as well. Christian women, I hear from them all the time, my husband isn't leading. The men in my church won't step up and lead. That's an increasing problem that we're seeing. We see women wearing the pants in their families and at church. Often the worship songs we sing in church and the sermons that we hear are very feminine, feelings-based, emotional. And, you know, for women, that might be right up our alley, but for really masculine men, it makes them feel uncomfortable. We also see a decreasing number of bold, masculine men and pastors unashamed to confidently stand up and declare, "Thus saith the Lord," or "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We see an increasing number, not at this church, but we see an increasing number of mealy-mouthed males who are ashamed of the gospel and soften the hard edges of Scripture to avoid hurting other people's feelings. Christianity used to have men who were willing to be burned at the stake for the truth of God's word. And now we have males who are embarrassed by how uncool and old-fashioned Scripture is. So what we're doing in our conference this weekend is we're going to kind of take a remedial look at what godly womanhood is, what godly manhood is, and how we, as godly women, can begin fighting the feminization of America and the church by living out biblical womanhood. So let's take a look. Let's start by taking a look at what the Bible says on your first sheet there about God's design for women. So in some ways, God's design for men and women is exactly the same. And in some ways, it's different. Totally new information, right? All right, so how is God's design for men and women the same? Well, how many of y'all were created by God in the image of God? Yes, all of us were. That's right. We are all men and women created by God in His image. Now, how many of you in here are sinners? Some of y'all are a little slow to get those hands up. That's right. Most of you, some of you need to repent for lying, and that's a sin. All right. Now, if there were any men in here, how many of them do you think would have raised their hand? I hope all. Probably most of them. So, men and women, we all start off in the same boat. We're all sinners. And what is the solution to our sin? The solution to our sin is repentance and faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for our sin. Praise God. Is there one way of salvation for men and another way of salvation for women? No, that's absolutely right. Where it's the same for both of us. Have you ever heard the saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross? Yeah, that's what we're talking about here. And Galatians chapter 3 is a phenomenal chapter explaining this concept. It's not about men and women, but it's about Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is basically saying to the Jews, hey, when it comes to sin, you're not special, okay? You're standing shoulder to shoulder in trespasses and sin with these unclean heathen Gentiles that you're standing there looking down your nose at. Everybody is a sinner. Men and women. Everybody needs Christ to save them, men and women. Your dirt isn't any cleaner than anybody else's dirt. And he just summarizes this whole idea beautifully in verses 26 to 28. So this is Galatians 3, 26 to 28. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. So God's design for men and women is that we repent of our sin, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. It's the same design for both men and women. And I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But while we're talking about salvation, let me just take a moment to say, if you're here tonight and you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and for the payment for the penalty for your sin, please don't leave here tonight without doing that. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's not something you want to put off. And even though we're in a church and even though everybody assumes that everybody is a Christian in here, and that may very well be the case, but sometimes in Christian groups there are people who really never have come to faith in Christ. So make sure you get that settled tonight before you leave, okay? All right. So God's design for men and women in salvation is the same. And after you get saved, it's basically the same design for men and women as well. God's design for the sanctification or growth in Christ of men and women both is that we join ourselves to a doctrinally sound local church to be taught the Scriptures, to serve Christ and one another, to pray together, and to carry out the Great Commission, sharing the gospel and making disciples. As we walk through life day by day, His desire is that we abide in Him, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and obey His word. And all of that is the same for men and women. So how are men and women different? I've been telling you how they're all the same. But the way we walk out the fruit of the Spirit in the family, in the church, that's sometimes going to look a little bit different between men and women. And that's a really good thing, okay? And we're going to look at how that's a good thing. So how has God uniquely designed women to be portraits of his grace to a watching world? What is God's design for biblical womanhood? Well, let's first take a look at God's perspective on womanhood. That's the next section on your sheet there. God's perspective on womanhood. So earlier I mentioned feminism and how feminism essentially tries to make women into carbon copies of men. Feminism all but comes right out and says that women don't have any worth or any value unless they do all the same things that men do, unless they have the same jobs, act the same way, talk the same way, they're treated the same way. You don't have any value unless you do that. That's what feminism says. But God shows us that womanhood is proactively and uniquely good by purposefully and intentionally taking the time and the effort to make women in the first place. We're not an afterthought to God, okay? Think about it. If all God wanted were beings with men's characteristics, doing men's tasks, acting like men, looking like men, thinking like men, why would he created women? Why would he have created women? All he would have created was men. Let's think back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. The first day, what does God create? Does anybody remember? Right. The first day, God creates light and darkness. He gets finished. He steps back and he sees that it's good. The second day, God creates heaven. He gets finished. He steps back. He sees that it's good. Third day, God creates. It is good. Fourth day, God creates. It is good. Fifth day, God creates. It is good. Sixth day, God creates Adam. He gets finished. He steps back. And what does he say? He says, it is not good. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Not, I'm going to make a clone of Adam, but I will make a helper fit for him. And we know that the Hebrew word there translated as fit for him means corresponding to him. He'll be strong where she's weak, and she'll be strong where he's weak. He will fill out creation with masculine beauty that she can't contribute, and she will fill out creation with feminine beauty that he can't contribute. It's like two gears in a machine that fit together perfectly and work together perfectly, yet each is doing its own distinct part. And when we read this verse, Genesis 2:18, we often think of it strictly in the sense that this one man, Adam, needs a wife to help him, and so he won't be lonely. And that is what that verse means. And consequently, it means the same thing for every other husband to come along since Adam. But I think we can also draw out another shade of meaning from this verse, because we know that from Adam and Eve all the way to today, there have been millions of men who have never married and millions of women who have never been a helpmate. And those men and women are not irrelevant to creation just because they were never married. So there has to be something bigger going on here in the creation account than just marriage. There's a purpose for manhood and womanhood in marriage, but there's also a purpose for manhood and womanhood in creation in general. There's a sense in which when God says it is not good for man to be alone, that he means it's not good for man to be the only kind of human in my creation. It's not good for man to be alone on planet Earth, so I'm going to make women as well. God was not finished with creation when he created men. Something was still missing that God wanted to supply. And he filled in that hole in creation with women. All right. God doesn't want women to be just like men, right? God wants women to bring things to the table that men can't bring. Like what? Generally speaking, it's women who bring more nurturing and compassion to the table. Women are more intuitive, generally, about interpersonal relationships. We're more alert to people's feelings and when there might be a rift between two people that needs to be mended. We tend to be good negotiators and peacemakers. We're healers, whether it's kissing that little two-year-old Bobo or whether it's healing that teenage daughter's heart. It's been broken by some terrible boy. We're often better communicators and teachers. We bear up under certain pains and stressors better than men do. It's often much easier for women to trust and love and give the benefit of the doubt to others. Women bring tenderness and beauty to life. We bring so many things to this world that men don't, that they can't, because God hasn't equipped them that way. Being a woman is special. It's different. It's unique. Womanliness is something God wants to see in the world, in the family, and in the church. God said that his world wasn't complete, wasn't good without women. We are the crowning touch of his creation. And we should consider that to be an honor, not just cavalierly toss it aside in order to copycat men. Okay? So think about God's creative design for women, how womanliness is special and qualitatively good and valuable. And then think about this feminist idea that so many of us have been raised with, that women need to be the same as men in every way. That's an attack. That's an opposition to. That's a rejection of God's good design that says, I want women to be different from men. I want them to fill in what's lacking in creation with womanhood, not a cheap imitation of manhood. So the first step in understanding and embracing God's design for women is to have a heart that understands and is excited about the value God places on womanhood, that he sees womanhood as something desirable and necessary to his world. Once we understand how much God values womanhood, we have a better perspective for understanding and being excited about the unique role that he has given us. So let's take a look at the ways that God has specially called and equipped women to serve him. Let's move on to the next section on your handout. For women only, God's high calling in the home and church. So as I mentioned earlier, in many ways, God's design for men and women is very similar. We worship, we study God's word, we pray, we work as unto the Lord, all of those things. But there are a few ways in which God's calling on the lives of women is different from God's calling on the lives of men. So now we're going to move down to the next section of your handout titled Submission and Respect in the Home. Now, the first way we uniquely live out our role as women, as wives, is found in Ephesians 5. And right now we're just going to take a look at verses 22 to 24 and verse 33 of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Skip down to verse 33. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Okay, in a Christian marriage, husbands have certain obligations and wives have certain other obligations. Let's take a look back and see what a wife's obligation is. Take a look at 22, 24, and 33. What are the wife's obligations in marriage? Submission and 33 says respect. Good, that's right. We are to submit to and respect our husbands. We graciously, willingly, and joyfully rein in that lust for power that we have, or maybe just that I have. We do the work God has called us to do, and we encourage, help, and throw our support behind our husbands in the work God has called them to do. We recognize that God has called our husbands to lead our families and that he has called us to be their helpers. That's right. Remember back in Genesis, a helper fit for him. We recognize that God has placed the burden on our husband's shoulders of making decisions about what's best for our families. And that's not an easy burden to bear. It really isn't. It's a lot on their plates. And they're going to have to answer to God one day for how they led us. Okay? So as wives, we do what we can to help our husbands in their role as leader by working with them to take off of their plates what we can and provide the support that they need so that they can carry out their role properly. Now, a lot of people, when they hear the word submit, it's kind of a scary word to them, and I understand that. And they think it means for a woman to accept being treated like a doormat, or that submission gives a husband license to abuse his wife, or that submission means that the wife is in some sort of lowly, oppressed, humiliating position. Does that sound like what I just described to you as being a godly wife and supporting and helping your husband to be a godly husband? No, it doesn't. Does being abused or being a doormat sound like something that a loving God who values womanhood would call godly women to as a way of life? No, God doesn't call us to that. Would the God who chose to bless men with the helper that they need think it's okay for men to despise that beautiful gift that God has given them by treating her poorly? No, of course not. So let me just take a moment to say, just so there's no confusion, let me be very clear. Look me in the eyes up here. Submission does not mean you allow your husband to abuse you. Are we all on the same page about that? Okay. Submission has nothing to do with abuse. It's not even part of the equation. Abuse has no place in the family. And if you're here tonight and you're in an abusive situation, please let somebody know before you go home tonight so we can help you. Okay? All right. Submission is not something that a husband can take by force, and a godly husband would never try to. Submission is a gift from a wife to her husband. And this may surprise you to hear this, but we give that gift from a position of power because ultimately we choose whether or not to give them that gift. I mean, can someone force you to give him a gift? No, because if you're forced, that's not a gift, right? That's taxes or robbery, something like that. But we can look to Jesus. Jesus is our perfect example on this. Was Jesus a weakling or a doormat when he went to the cross? No. From a position of power, he allowed all of those events to take place and chose to give his life. Remember what he said in John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. We follow his example when we die to self and choose from a position of power of our own accord to give our lives to obeying God by giving our husbands the gift of submission. And not only do we choose whether or not we're going to give our husbands that gift, but we also choose how we're going to give him that gift. We choose the wrapping paper that gift is going to be wrapped in. Is our submission going to be wrapped in begrudging complaining and reluctance? Or are we going to wrap it in the beautiful paper and bow and ribbons of graciousness and love and joy? Which of those things do you think is going to be more pleasing and precious to our husbands and to God? To do it graciously and kindly and joyfully. So the first way that God has specifically called women to fill out creation with the beauty and glory of womanhood that God desires to see in the world is for wives to submit to and respect our husbands. But not every woman is a wife, right? Don't worry, God didn't leave all the single ladies out. There's another way God gives all women, married or single, the opportunity to reflect the loveliness of biblical womanhood, another family that we're members of in which we can graciously give the gift of submission, the church family. So let's take a look at that next section on your paper, submission and respect in the church. So the same way that God sets up a hierarchy of leadership in our families, God has set up a hierarchy of leadership in his church. In the home, husbands lead. In the church, biblically qualified pastors and elders lead. In Genesis 2:24, the Bible defines husbands as men. It's a shame we have to say that these days, but the feminization of America. And in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 3:7 and Titus 1:5 through 9, the Bible defines pastors and elders as men. That the office of pastor or elder is reserved for men, along with a few of the functions of that office. Now, those passages in Timothy and Titus are kind of long, so let's take a look at just a part of it together. This is God's instruction to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. All right, let's unpack this just a tad. Verse 11. Let a woman learn. Okay, I'm going to stop right there for just a second. Remember, 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. This is instructions to pastors about how God wants them to run the church. And pastors are men. So we're going to talk a little bit more about their responsibilities in our next session. But in this verse right here, what I've read so far, let a woman learn. What is our responsibility as Christian women in that verse? To learn, that's absolutely right. Not to just sit and let the sermon in the Sunday school lesson go in one ear and out the other, right? But to proactively pursue learning Scripture well, to be good students of the Bible and good theologians. And how are we to learn in the church setting? What does the rest of that verse say? Quietly and with all submissiveness. That's where the submissiveness in the church comes in. We're not to be rude or brash. We're not to be know-it-alls. We're not to be argumentative with whoever is teaching, but submitting to and respecting the pastoral leadership structure that God has set up. Being kind, being gentle, being polite. Not that men don't have to also be polite, but I mean, just this is the idea that we're getting here. So learning politely, that doesn't sound too bad, right? Sounds good. It's in God's word, that's something we're supposed to do, so we know it's good. Verse 12, the most difficult verse in the Bible for a lot of women. That's okay. It used to be the most difficult verse in the Bible for me, too. I totally understand. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay, so what's our responsibility in this verse? Again, we're to submit to and to respect the pastoral leadership structure that God has set up in the gathering of the church body. How? Well, first, we're not to teach men the scriptures in the gathering of the church body. That means we don't get up and preach the sermon on Sunday morning. We don't teach co-ed Bible study or Sunday school classes. And it means that if this conference that I'm speaking at right here, right now, were open to men, it would not be appropriate for me to be up here teaching. Okay, so those are some examples. So our first responsibility in this verse is that we do not preach to or teach men the scriptures in the gathering of the church body. Our second responsibility in this verse is that we do not exercise authority over men in the gathering of the church body. Now, this can mean a variety of different things depending on how your church is structured and how leadership works in your particular church and all that. But let me just give you one brief example of what it could mean. My husband is a minister of music, and he used to be the minister of music at a small church. He and the pastor were the only two staff at this church, and a woman was the head of the personnel committee. And again, depending on how your church works, it may or may not be biblical for a woman to head up a committee at your church. It just depends. But in this particular instance, this particular woman felt that it was her duty to directly supervise both the pastor's and my husband's work as pastor and minister of music. And I don't know what all she told the pastor, but I do know that on various occasions she told my husband which hymns he would and would not pick for the following week worship service. She told him how to run the choir. And on one occasion, she had a screaming fit at him about, I don't even remember what, but it was something that he did that she didn't like. So this is kind of an extreme example, I know, but it is an example of a woman holding unbiblical authority over men in the church. And it was pretty terrible at the time, but at least it gave me a great example to use when I'm teaching this verse. So God uses everything for good, right? All right, let's go on to verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. All right, what word does verse 13 start with? For, that's right. That's not a trick question. For. What does that mean in this verse? What's another word we could use right there? Because, that's right. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Don't teach or exercise authority over man, but remain quiet. Why? Because, next verse, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Why does God say that women are to demonstrate respect and submission to God's structure of pastoral leadership? It goes back to the creative order of male headship. Adam was created first, then Eve, who was created to be his helper. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, because we live in a fallen, sinful world, the world has, in many ways, attached a stigma to what's being said here about the creative order, the pattern of male headship in creation, the family and the church, and the fact that Eve, the woman, was the first one to be deceived and sin. There have been people and even religions that have taught that women are intrinsically inferior to men, or that women are intrinsically evil because Eve brought sin into the world and Eve was a woman. And of course, there are men who have sinfully twisted God's good and holy and beautiful pattern of male headship into a selfish, self-righteous, domineering male dictatorship. And they look down on or even mistreat women as worthy of degrading because we're daughters of Eve. So this is the background knowledge that we need when we come to verse 15. Okay? Verse 15 says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Eve shattered God's unique, perfect design for women by allowing herself to be seduced into rebellion. But we, daughters of Eve, are not forever doomed to bear the shame and the guilt of her sin. We still have a role in building the kingdom. We are not pariahs to be shunned and shut out of God's plan. Praise God. Through the cross, the good works that Christ has ordained for Christian women to do, including, as verse 15 talks about, mothering our own children and being spiritual mothers to our daughters in the faith, which we'll talk about in a minute, raising godly children in our families and godly spiritual children in the church body, redeems the prestige of women from the reproach that Eve's sin brought upon us as women. So mothering, in every sense in which God intended it, raises the role and the esteem of women back to where God had it in the first place, right back to its rightful place in his plan. So God gives us the opportunity to demonstrate submission and respect for his structure of pastoral leadership by refusing to preach to, teach scripture to, or exercise authority over men in the gathering of the church. But we also honor God's structure of pastoral leadership by teaching and discipling women and children, by being spiritual mothers to them. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Okay? You who? As for you, who is the you in that sentence? You can answer. It's okay. It's not a trick question. Titus, that's right, it's Titus. Again, this is another of Paul's pastoral epistles. More instructions for pastors on how to run the church. They need a lot of instructions because it's not an easy job. So he opens by telling the pastor, Titus, to teach what accords with sound doctrine. But then he starts talking about other people in the church in the next few verses and how they are to behave, older and younger men, older women, and bondservants. But this is still under the umbrella of the instruction to pastors to teach what accords with sound doctrine. So what we're about to read in verses 3 through 5, is another demonstration of our respect for and submission to God's plan for leadership in the church. Because what we're instructed to do in these verses is, in a sense, being a fit helper for your church, being a fit helper for your pastor, and things of this nature. So let's look at verses 3 through 5 there in chapter 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So we're not to teach men, but we are to teach women. Let's look at verse 3. Starts off with older women. Older women. So the overriding sense in this passage is that older, wiser, more spiritually mature, more experienced women are to lead and teach younger women. And again, this is under the umbrella of the pastoral structure of leadership. So any women who are leading or teaching or discipling other women in the church family is an outflow of and under the auspices of pastoral leadership and teaching, like we looked at in verse 1. So back to verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Okay, how is that teaching? We were just talking about how older women are to teach the younger women. How is what verse 3 says teaching? Well, what is that word right in the middle of the verse right there? We are to be reverent in behavior. That's right. Or what younger women looking up to us can see outwardly. We lead or teach by example. Very good. The example of being reverent, controlling our tongues, and not letting wine or anything else, for that matter, control us. Now, I mentioned that the overall sense of this verse is that older women are to teach the younger women, and one way is that we teach by example. But is setting a godly example something only older women are supposed to do? No, not at all. Because there's always somebody younger than you, right? Okay. You're never too young to set a godly biblical example for the girls and women who are younger than you to look up to. So that's one way all women can teach and lead, is by example. And by the way, men are watching you too. So if you want to teach men, set a godly example, okay, of what a godly woman looks like. All right, verse 3, they are to teach what is good. All right, teach here is more the idea of intentionally instructing someone, like what I'm doing right now in front of a group, or what was more likely going on when Paul wrote this to Titus, more of a one-on-one, let's go get coffee, casual conversation, as you go about your daily life, discipleship situation between individual women. So teach what is good. What is good? I mean, if we're going to teach what is good, we need to know what is good, right? Go back to the verse that kicked off this whole passage here. Titus 2, verse 1. What does it mean to teach what is good? We teach what accords with sound doctrine as an extension and outflow of pastoral teaching. Okay? Now, I want you to look very carefully at verses 3 and 4 there. Do you see how verse 3 ends in the middle of a sentence? Everybody with me on that? Verse 3 ends. There's no period at the end of verse 3. There's a comma or something. Okay. So we need to start at the beginning of that sentence and keep reading regardless of the verse marking so that we can be sure that we understand exactly what is being said here. All right. So starting in verse 3, they are to teach what is good, instruct women in sound doctrine, and so that they may train the young women to do all the godly things we've been talking about here today, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That last part tells us that the word of God may not be reviled, that no one will have an opportunity to deny or rebel against or mock God's word. Not people outside the church, not people inside the church, not the women that we're training themselves. We teach younger women sound doctrine so that they can learn to be godly women, so that God's word is upheld and revered in the eyes of an often feminized world and church. So as we're thinking about the feminization of America and even the church this weekend, the very first things we need to set our minds on are God's perspective on womanhood, God's plan and position for women in the family and in the church, and how we can be salt and light to a watching world by walking out biblical womanhood.